So 6 or 7 years ago, I went over to Vancouver to do some continuing education at Regent College on the UBC campus. The school there had invited the biblical scholar Dale Bruner to come up from California, where he lived and worked, come up for a couple of days and share some of his insights into the Gospel of John. He having just published a most impressive commentary on this, the fourth of the Gospel stories. Bruner had at that time already retired from teaching, but his reputation was such that his theological school continued to retain him as an adjunct faculty member, which he told us gave him an office so he could continue his work on one more commentary, this one being Paul's magisterial letter to the Romans, a book of which, at least as best as I can tell, as of yesterday, is still being written. Hasn't been published yet. Bruner was terrifyingly smart and yet immensely unpretentious. And his delight and his enthusiasm for his work, and most importantly to me anyway, his obvious love for Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, the church, you, me, us, the wider church, it made a most memorable couple of days for me. In his opening talk, and he came across to me more as an enthusiastic talker about a subject he loved as opposed to a lecturer. Well, in his opening talk, he began at the beginning. From memory, he recited not only our passage for this morning, but all of the first chapter of John. And incidentally, over those 2 days, I don't remember him once actually picking up a Bible to refer to any passage anywhere. It was all seemingly instantly available from what I assumed was a small hard drive that had at some point been surgically implanted in his brain. And while I assumed that it was all his own translation of early manuscripts, he would occasionally stop to explain why he translated particular words in a certain way. I do remember it was pretty close to the one that we heard here a few minutes ago. Thank you, Audrey. At the time, I was struck at how really, really powerful it was to hear a length of scripture being recited from memory. For me, it's as if the author is suddenly present in the room, telling us whatever story they have for the very first time. Anyway, when he was done, he carefully and delightedly began to help us explore this morning's passage, one that, in my opinion anyway, is one of the most extraordinary pieces of writing in the Bible, and surely one of the most influential in the church. For John's writing isn't only a reflection on historical events, but it's also a meditation of someone who's been thinking about those events for a long, long time. It's a fine, fine example of the interweaving of the three key parts of New Testament writing: history, literature, and theology. And as such, in John's extraordinarily rich writing, he offers a theological framework for the church to build upon. And that's something we most definitely have done. Last summer, Tevis and I took another trip to Notre Dame de la Garde, which is a church in the French city of Marseille that when you're standing downtown and you take a moment to look up, it just dominates the skyline. We drove up to the top of the mountain on which it stands, and then we looked out at the city and the ocean. And the view, well, it's a 360-degree view, and it's breathtaking. Like every other tourist up there, I decided to take a picture, and I found that taking a single picture was not adequate for the occasion. The view is simply too big. It's breathtaking, too expansive. And even using the pan feature on my phone allows for a 180-degree picture. It's really insufficient. The view, the impression I had, was too large to really capture in a single picture. And these opening verses of John, the ones we heard, they're a bit like that to me. Each line deserves its own picture, many pictures. There's just so much going on. And that's as true for a seasoned old biblical hand like Dale Bruner as much as it is for a scriptural newcomer. For example, the opening three words, in the beginning, they ring a bell? Those are the words of the opening verse in Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. John writes these words, and then he drops the bomb. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, because that's who the Word is in John's writing. And the ramifications of those six words to John's first audience, they had to have been staggering. Christ, the Jesus that a few of them actually knew, had walked with, heard teach, knew his family, he was a part of creating all this? Was John telling a new kind of creation story? And as theologians have long noted, the high point of the Genesis story is the creation of humans, those created in God's image. In John's story, the reverse happens. God becomes human, and the Word became flesh. The God who created everything seen and unseen became one of us. I mean, get your head around that. It's perhaps the great scandal of the Christian faith. And we have a few. John goes deep and wide, and he gets us to thinking in new and remarkable ways. And in this chapter, he gives us this broad sweep of what's coming in the rest of the gospel, offering us a reference point, a lens for us to use in our understanding and interpretation of what's to come. Now, tomorrow, January 6th, is called Epiphany. The church festival that sometimes gets lost, at least in recent years anyway, sometimes gets lost in our increasingly long observation of the Christmas season in our culture. The festival of Epiphany also commences what we in our portion of the church refer to as the season of Epiphany, which will last 7 weeks, and it ends at the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday at the end of February. So this morning, we're borrowing from tomorrow so as to not miss out on the Feast of Epiphany. Now, the biblical story that usually accompanies the day of Epiphany here in the West is the arrival of the Magi, sometimes called the visit of the wise men. And that's told at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. Hence, tomorrow is also sometimes referred to, at least in some places, as Three Kings Day. But when I was choosing Bible readings for the new year, back at the end of November, thus impressing his friends with the professional diligence of being so well prepared. Actually, it's because Anne wanted to choose the hymns, so I had to make sure I got them to her. I noticed that the gospel reading for today, which is officially the second Sunday of Christmas, today is the last day, the 12th day of Christmas, and also the day that decorations are traditionally taken down for those who observe that kind of thing. And I admit I've cheated. You'll notice the Christmas tree already in the back of my truck. But I noticed that the gospel reading for the second Sunday of Christmas was this passage from the beginning of John. And I thought it might also be an especially good fit for Epiphany as we begin another calendar year together. It speaks powerfully to the critical point of Epiphany, which is the revealing to the world that God is present in the person of Jesus Christ. This is highlighted in three biblical episodes over this season, the first being the visit of the Magi, in which God in Christ is revealed to the Gentiles. That's tomorrow's reading, Epiphany. And then next Sunday, the baptism of Jesus, And the miracle of water being turned into wine at the marriage feast in Cana. Those are the three big stories in Epiphany. And throughout the season, there'll be lots of references to light, something that's copiously evident in our reading today. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness didn't overcome it. John came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the true light which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So light and darkness is a regular theme in the weeks ahead. As noted earlier, there's a massive amount going on in this passage we heard. John really does go deep and wide, and it's too large a picture to properly capture in one sitting. To try and take it all in, never mind preach on it and all in one sermon, would be a bit of a fool's errand, though I confess I may have attempted that at some year past. But as you know, my years to come as weekly preacher are not without limit. And as I move through these next months approaching the formal end of what ministry I've been richly, and I would even go so far as to say embarrassingly blessed to be able to be about here at St. Stephen's, I've been thinking about things I really want to make sure I've communicated before I retire. Things that strike me as especially important to hang on to. Things that they're not really kind of flavor of the day kind of things or short-term things, but it's long-term concerns, big picture stuff. Key elements of the faith and church life that have sustained the church writ large since its beginning. And it's not that I have a long list, but I got a few things on a list. This is actually an element of the process Diane and I are in at the moment. She wants to know if there are any important things that I need to pass on to her before I retire. And I'm desperately trying to think of what those important things might be. You know, beyond, you know, buy low, sell high. And this is key. Make sure you have a key to the janitorial supply cupboard. I liken it to the scene in the very first Godfather movie in which Michael Corleone, played by Al Pacino, is preparing to take over his father's mob. Now, I know that contrasting the mafia and the church might be a bit of a reach. At least I hope it is, but just bear with me on this. Michael is sitting in the garden with his dad, the aging Vito Corleone, played by Marlon Brando. And the soon-to-retire Don is explaining how those gangsters attempting to take down his criminal enterprise are likely to come at Michael to assassinate him, or in Diane's case, her. Anyway, if the clip wasn't so lengthy and probably a bit self-indulgent, I would have shown it this morning. But for those who are interested, I'll link it to on the church website to this sermon later today. Anyway, the Don's going through these various scenarios to look out for, and he starts to repeat himself. And the younger and immensely capable Michael reaches out to his dad and he asks, "What's the matter? What's bothering you?" And then after a pause, Michael says, "I'll handle it. I told you I can handle it. I'll handle it." All of which is my way of saying that what I'm probably going to tell you is stuff you already know really, really well. But at the risk of being a belt and suspenders kind of guy, I'm going to say it nonetheless. And I am confident that you will handle it. In this passage, when you come to verse 14, you read, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." And then a couple of verses later, John writes this, "The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." Over my years doing this ministry thing, the question of the character of God is one of the most regular ones that I encounter. You know, why would God do this? Why did God flood the world in the Genesis story about Noah? What about the killing of all those Canaanites? And what about the deaths of all those Egyptian firstborns? And it's the seeming randomness of things, too. Why would God choose one person and not choose another? Why Cain or Abel? How was that choice made? And as much as why did God do this, why didn't God do that? You know, why didn't God just forgive Adam and Eve and say, "Okay, I'll give you another chance"? What happens is that the seemingly tough God we're introduced to in the first part of the Bible is now contrasted, and often rather starkly, and I would say unfairly, against the kind Jesus, the Word made flesh. And Jesus is somehow cast as someone who no one in their right mind would ever really want to crucify, because he never said or did anything that would offend. Nope. With this stark division now being made, soon people are thinking and talking about, you know, the God of the Old Testament as somehow being different from the God of the New Testament. And friends, that line of thinking does not end well. It can actually take us to terrible places. Now, I have no idea what John was specifically thinking about when he wrote his gospel, particularly in his grand opening chapter, the chapter that's too big for a single picture. But I do wonder if he and St. Paul had talked. Yeah, that's the Paul who wrote this to the church in Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Or in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. Or maybe he'd spent time with the author of the letter to the Hebrews, who wrote, "He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being." Or if we were to read this in the New Living Version, it reads, "The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God." I hope you heard that. The Son expresses the very character of God. When John wrote years later, "No one has ever seen God, it's God the only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known," he is saying something very similar. I think this is one of the things that an old friend of this congregation, Brad Jerzyk, was wanting his readers to consider and wrestle with when he wrote the book called A More Christ-like God, A More Beautiful Gospel. The title is really the clue. A More Christ-like God. Want to know who God is? Want to know what God's character is like? Want to know the God who has never been seen by human eyes but clearly wants to be known by us? Want to know what God's about? Want to best know how to live in a relationship with God and with one another? Then look at Jesus. Always keep your eyes on him. Keep him at the center of your life, and especially at the center of your life here. Don't settle for some watered-down substitute, some historical generality, or who might get mistaken from one of many wonderful preachers or teachers. Don't settle for a set of principles. No, look at Jesus, the Word become flesh, God with us. Oh, he'll turn your life upside down. He'll threaten a lot of what you think is important. He'll give you problems you didn't have before you glanced at him. At least that's what I've found. But if you want to know God, if you think you can handle it, look to Jesus. He'll be enough. He'll be more than enough. Amen.